Most of you, I would encourage you to take out your Bibles or your silenced electronic devices that have the Bible on them and open up to John chapter 17. As Pastor Don said earlier, we are going to continue looking at this absolutely amazing chapter in our Bibles, this amazing chapter in the life and ministry of Jesus. This morning, we are going to be continuing to look at this prayer that was prayed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the very night that he was arrested, the night that he was betrayed. This chapter in the Gospel of John has come to be known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus, the very Son of God, prays this prayer to God the Father while he is surrounded by his closest disciples as they were leaving Jerusalem on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane one final time. As I've already noted, this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and it occurs at this pivotal point in his life. The night before his substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. There is no other prayer like it in all of Scripture. And we are so blessed to be able to listen in as Jesus pours out his heart to the Father in prayer. Let me just pray for us once again before we read our text. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious gospel that we have been given, for the glorious truth that you, Father, chose a people for yourself. You sent your Son to redeem those that you chose and gave unto him. And then, together, you sent the Holy Spirit to apply the redemption that was purchased by your Son. Thank you, Father God, that we now can enjoy the benefits of this covenant of redemption. Father, help me today to preach your word. And may your Spirit give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have to say to us today. Bless us now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've already said, this prayer divides into three sections, and we're going to spend several weeks looking at this prayer in some detail. Today we will finish the first section of the prayer, which is verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. And I'd like to just read those five verses, and then we'll focus on verses 4 and 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Wow. There are some amazing truths in these verses that we're going to look at today. But let me just do a quick recap of verses 1 to 3 from the last two sermons. In verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. He is speaking here of his death, his burial, the pinnacle of the covenant of redemption, the plan of salvation that had been formed in eternity past between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was about to complete the work that was required so that you and I could be born again, so that we could have eternal life, so that our sins could be removed as far as the east is from the west, and we could be credited with the righteousness of Christ. We could have a personal relationship with God the Father because of the work that Christ was about to complete on our behalf. Father, the hour has come. And then in verse 2, we looked at the fact that the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all the Father had given him. And we focused on the fact that eternal life is just that. It's a gift. It's a gift from the Father through the Son, delivered by the Holy Spirit to us. And that Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to all who were chosen by the Father. And then in verse 3, we took some time to look at this statement by our Lord that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just duration of existence. Eternal life is having a personal relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is more than knowing about God. It is knowing Him, having a personal relationship with Him, an intimate knowledge of Him. And therefore, eternal life begins at the moment that we are born again. I'm not waiting to start eternal life. I am already enjoying eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen? What a privilege that is. What a blessing that is. What a gift that is. So today we're going to focus on the last two verses of this section, verses 4 and 5. Jesus here again is praying for himself. And there are three things that I want us to focus on from these two verses. Number one, that Jesus accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. Number two, that in doing so, Jesus glorified the Father on the earth. And number three, Jesus asks the Father for his previous glory to be restored. Number one, Jesus accomplished the work given him to do, or we might say, mission accomplished. I kind of expected some chuckles from those of us that remember the Iraq War and the mission that wasn't completely accomplished. But in Jesus's case, the mission was accomplished. Amen? To the fullest. Again, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus here acknowledges that he was sent by the Father to the earth to accomplish a work that the Father had given him to do. What is this work? What is this mission that was given to the Son? When did the Son receive this mission from the Father? Well, I alluded to it earlier, and Pastor Don taught about it this morning in Sunday school class. Amazing how that works. I think he was using the same Holy Spirit that I've been using. This mission given to the Son is known as the covenant of redemption. Although not stated as such in Scripture, there's ample evidence in Scripture that at some point in eternity past, before the universe was created, the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, entered into a covenant for the redemption of the elect. In this covenant between those members of the Godhead, the Father would choose or elect those who would be given to the Son for salvation. The Son would be sent at the right time to accomplish the work of redemption through the divine power of the Holy Spirit, and then the Father and the Son would send the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption through effectual calling and regeneration. Literally causing those who were chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son to be born again into eternal life. Wow. What a plan. What a glorious plan. What a glorious Savior we have. The Son did what was required to accomplish His part in this divine mission. I mentioned that it's nowhere called the covenant of redemption, but we see the evidences of this pre-creation covenant in many passages of Scripture. I want to look at a couple of these. The author of the Hebrews mentions this covenant in his closing benediction. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will. Incredible. The writer of the Hebrews acknowledges here an eternal covenant that existed and that Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of that covenant and then rose from the dead. That God raised Him from the dead. For He did not deserve to die. He died instead in our place, and the Father was fully satisfied with His sacrifice on our behalf. The Apostle Paul alludes to this eternal covenant in his opening statement in his letter to the Ephesians. Let me remind you of that. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The word there for world is cosmos. Literally, it could be translated universe. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Listen to this, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, that is, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God had a plan. God has a plan. And that plan is being worked out. So in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit devised this plan to redeem those chosen by the Father from their sin-cursed state. And that plan was set in motion. That plan included a mission given to the Son, a mission that really is beyond our comprehension. That the Son, who is Himself God, would set aside His own glory and the independent exercise of His divine attributes, He would come down from heaven to earth, take on human flesh, becoming a man like us, live out a perfect, obedient, sinless life, and then offer Himself up as an atoning sacrifice for all those chosen by the Father. As Pastor Don said, no one could make this up. It's too incredible. It's beyond belief. But as incredible as this seems, this is exactly what the Son of God did for us. Paul describes this both in his letter to the Philippians and in his letter to the Galatians. We're familiar with this, but I'm going to read it anyway. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, or existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Although he existed in the very form, the very nature of God, although he was fully God, he voluntarily set aside his glory, set aside his divine attributes, and he became fully man. Amazing. Amazing. And not only became fully man and lived as we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world, but then willingly fulfilled the need for a sacrifice, not for his own sin, but for my sin. 48 years ago, this coming August, God opened my eyes and open my heart to understand that Jesus died in my place. I already believed in Jesus. I considered myself a Christian. After all, I grew up in America. There was no Bible in our family home, at least not that I was aware of. We never attended church. But I believed that God was creator. Nothing else made sense. I believed that God had a son. His name was Jesus. I believed that Jesus lived, died on a cross, rose again from the dead. After all, we celebrated that every Easter. But I did not know him. And I did not know that when he died on that cross, he didn't just die for somebody. He died for me, that my sins were imputed to him. My sins were credited to him, and he bore the full wrath of God that was due for my sins. I didn't know that until 48 years ago, this coming August. But once I did, once God opened my eyes, I could not stop looking at Jesus. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. Jesus did this. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes this, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God." When the fullness of time had come, or we could say it like this, when it was exactly the right moment in the divine plan of God, at that moment, Jesus was born so that all according to the predetermined plan of God would be fulfilled. This is the work that Jesus was given to do, and Jesus accomplished this work perfectly. As Don mentioned this morning, Jesus came into this world as a man, as the second Adam, the second man to enter this world in sinless perfection. But he succeeded where Adam had failed. He led a perfect life, always doing the will of the Father, always doing the work that the Father had given him to do, always glorifying the Father in everything he did. As Paul writes here, he lived under the law and he followed it perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness. And he obeyed even to the point of death, even death on a cross, not for his own sins, for he had none, but to redeem those of us who were under the law and in bondage to sin and deserving of the eternal wrath of God. He paid our penalty in full. And we know this to be true because, as I said earlier, God raised him from the dead to show us that he had indeed accomplished the mission for which he had been sent, all to the praise and glory of God. Amen? Mission accomplished. And Jesus acknowledges that here in his prayer. Secondly, the reason God sent his Son and the reason the Son came and fulfilled his mission was so that the Father would be glorified. Again, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus here acknowledges the divine purpose behind everything that he did, that God the Father would be glorified. Jesus did not come to this earth to seek his own glory. He came to glorify the Father. I mean, just think about this for just a second. Jesus had existed for eternity past as God. What glory can be added to the divine glory of God? None. God is infinitely glorious. So Jesus did not come to the earth to gain more glory. That is not possible. What he came to do was to reveal the glory of God to us so that we might glorify the Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't need to gain glory. Jesus came to reveal glory. And he did so through the work that God had given him to do. In John 7:18, Jesus describes himself as the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him. That's how he described himself to his disciples early in his ministry. I came to seek the glory of him who sent me. Jesus never sought glory for himself. He came to point us to the Father. He came to reveal to us the glorious gospel of grace and mercy that is the fulfillment of that eternal covenant of grace. He took on human flesh to the glory of the Father. He fulfilled every aspect of the law to the glory of the Father. He preached the gospel of the kingdom to the glory of the Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to the glory of the Father. And he redeemed all of those given to him by the Father to the glory of the Father. So in this prayer, Jesus acknowledges that he had accomplished the work given to him, and he had accomplished the goal behind that work. He had glorified the Father in everything. And then Jesus prays in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, glorify me. Or we could say, Father, restore unto me my eternal divine glory. The Son had been given a mission by the Father. He had completed that work and brought glory to the Father by doing so. Now he prays for his glory to be restored in the presence of the Father in heaven. There are three very important truths highlighted in this verse. First, Christ here is asserting his full deity. He is acknowledging that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He shared in the same glory as the Father in his presence before the cosmos existed, before the universe existed. This great truth is fundamental to our understanding of what Jesus was willing to do in order to fulfill the eternal covenant of redemption. And of course, this reminds us of the statement that John opens his gospel with, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in a moment, we'll look at verse 14, where the Word is identified as none other than Jesus the Son. But look at what John states here. In the beginning, or literally before the beginning, in the beginning had been the Word, or the Son. And the Son had been with God. And the Son had been God. So Jesus was always had been, always will be, the second person of the Godhead, having all the divine attributes of God. And then, as I said, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But Pastor, you just told us that Jesus set aside his divine glory and he took on human form. So how can John say, we have seen his glory? Well, that's a good question. Because on one occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus allowed three of his disciples to see and to gain a glimpse of his glory. His glory, his divine glory, was revealed for a moment in time. And John would never forget it. Nor would Peter, who writes about it in his letter. And all they saw was a sliver of his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ is asserting his full deity in asking the Father to restore the glory that he had with him before the world was ever created. Second, this then again tells us that Christ set aside his divine glory for a time so that he could accomplish the work of redemption for us. As he acknowledges that he desires his eternal glory to be restored to him, this reinforces what we read earlier in Paul's letter to the Philippians, that the Son had set aside that divine glory for a time during the incarnation in order to fulfill his divine mission. Let me remind you again, Philippians 2:7 tells us he made himself nothing, or we could say he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born the likeness of men, being found in human form. We sing this in one of our songs of praise. We sing these words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Amen? The fullness of God in bodily form. Veiled in flesh. Again, this is something that is mind-boggling that must be received by faith. We would never imagine such a thing to be true. I mean, let's face it. None of us really enjoys humbling ourselves before others. We're going to be honest about that. We're prideful people, aren't we? You know, we don't like to humble ourselves. In fact, I mean, let's face it. Our nation, the United States of America, it exists because our forefathers refused to humble themselves to a king. They refused to be subjects to a king. And so they revolted. They rebelled. That's the birth of our nation. And today we have leaders who are saying, we are second to none. America first, right? We're not going to bow. We're not going to kowtow to any other country. We're number one. And that infiltrates into our society right down to us individually. And so the idea that God would become a man, it's just beyond, it's beyond our comprehension. And yet that's what Jesus did for you and for me. And he didn't just become a man like a Superman. He became a man like us. He was not born in a palace, born in a stable. He was not raised as royalty, but as the son of a carpenter. Following in his father's stepfather's footsteps, becoming a carpenter himself. A man acquainted with sorrows and grief. You know, I think about it whenever I see sin in the world around me. Sometimes it's very ugly, as you know. I mean, this man that was just arrested for, I mean, 53 rapes and 13 murders? I mean, how, I mean, you can't even wrap your head around that. And perhaps many, many more. They just don't know. How do you wrap your head around that? And I'm a sinner. Imagine Jesus living in this world. Living in the sinful, fallen world in which we live. And having to see that and experience it all around him. It's beyond our comprehension. And yet he was willing to pay that price for us. Amazing. So Christ, in this verse, asserts his full deity. He acknowledges the fact that he set aside his divine glory to come to this earth as a man, as a Messiah, as the Savior. And he also acknowledges here that he will ascend back into heaven. He will return into the very presence of the Father that his glory may be restored. But I want to share something that's also incomprehensible. Jesus returns into the very presence of the Father in heaven, not simply as the second person of the Trinity, but now as the God-man. For the first time in eternity, a man sits at the right hand of the Father in a glorified human body. Let that soak in for just a moment. He's the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. He's the first human being in heaven in a glorified body. And he's not just in heaven. He's in the presence of the Father, sitting at the Father's right hand. Again, almost too marvelous for us to comprehend. And he takes that seat because he has accomplished all the work that the Father had given him to do. God, through his servants, tells us that this is exactly what happened following Jesus' death and resurrection. Let me remind you of what the writer to the Hebrews writes. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That he, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that name is Lord. Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man. The first fruits of the resurrection. As Jesus prayed that prayer before crossing into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was absolutely certain that the plan of God would be fulfilled to the smallest detail, and that included his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And we know that it happened because John tells us so in Revelation. This will not be on the board. Let me just read this to you. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. Listen to how John describes Jesus in heaven. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Wow. John was allowed to see the glory of the Son in heaven. And if you have been born again by the grace of God, it's because you have been allowed to see the spiritual glory of God in the face of Christ. It's because God has given you eyes to see that these glorious truths are exactly that. They are true. Jesus is the source of salvation. We marvel at the willingness of the Son to do what He did for us, to glorify the Father, and to the praise of the glorious grace of God. What truths should you and I take away from this? We have been called to live ourselves as children of God. We have been called to follow the example of our elder brother. How then shall we do this? Well, there's three applications that I want to leave with you today. First, we are called to live to accomplish the work that we have been given to do. Just as the Son was given a work by the Father, so you and I, as children of the Most High God, have been given work to do. In fact, we were saved to now do the works of Him who saved us. That's exactly what Jesus told His disciples in John 9:4. He said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." There is work to be done. You and I have come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. But there are billions on this planet who have not yet come to know Him. We are His witnesses. We are the lights in the darkness. We are the ones given the gospel and given the privilege of sharing that gospel with others. This is a great work that we have been called to do. It's amazing that we have a part to play in the salvation of the elect. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul pleads with the church in Corinth. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Our labors are not in vain. In fact, they've been foreordained. Remember, Ephesians 2:8-9 tell us that we've been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. But then verse 10 says that we were saved for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, or that we should live them out. Just as Jesus was sent to this earth with a mission, you and I have been born again with a mission to please and glorify our Heavenly Father. And that's the second part of the application. We are to live now, not for ourselves, but we are to live to glorify God. We're to live to glorify God. Not just for 2 hours on Sunday morning. But in our lives, in our work, in our very bodies. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God because you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. In Matthew 5:16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's a whole sermon in itself right there. Jesus does not say, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify you. So they might see your good works and acknowledge them. So that they might see your good works and thank you for them. But how often is that exactly why we do good works? Because we want people to like us, appreciate us, acknowledge us. We're seeking our own glory. I'm including myself in that. We have been born again to glorify our Father in heaven. Let us live to glorify God, just as our elder brother did. And third, we are to live to one day share in His glory. We're going to hear a lot more about that later in this series. But look with me for just a moment at John 17, verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. I don't know about you, but I don't feel real glorious on a day-to-day basis. But I do know this, that one day I will be glorified. Not because I'm a good man and not because of the work that I've done. I will be glorified because I am in the Son. And one day I will share in His glory. And I'll tell you something, that puts everything in the proper perspective. How are we able to endure trials and tribulations? How are we able to endure hardships? How are we able to endure suffering and sickness and death? The same way that Jesus did, it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured. Fill in the blank. It was the joy of doing the will of the Father. It was the joy of glorifying the Father. It was the joy of knowing that one day He would be restored into His glory and He would share His glory with all of those that He had redeemed. Praise be to God. Let us live our lives in such a way that we're bringing glory and honor to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for this opportunity for us to be reminded of the work that Your Son accomplished. Father God, it is, as we have said, beyond our comprehension that He would be willing to humble Himself, to come and live among us, and to take our place upon that cross, that our sins would be laid upon Him, and by His stripes we would be healed of the terminal condition of sin. Thank You, Father, for the new life that we have in Christ, and for the promise that one day we will see Him again and we will behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. And we will, in fact, share in that glory. How amazing. Help us then, Father God, to live our lives not for ourselves, but for you, to do your will, to glorify you, and look forward to that day when we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." And for this we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.